pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you now to open up to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and this is verses 5 and 6. Those of you who have been with us are wondering why we're in Hebrews. Why not be back in Genesis? Well, you see, Genesis chapter 5 is... I just rushed over Enoch. I tried to make it chapter 5 alive for you, and I hope that it came alive somewhat for you last week, but chapter 5, I had to brush over who Enoch was, what he did, how he walked with God. And I'm pleading with you this day that one thing I want you to come away with from Hebrews 11 is that you must walk with God. You must be walking with the Holy One. And this is no easy task. He is a holy God. But we're given in the life of Enoch exactly how this ought to be done. What thoughts we ought to be pondering. What meditation we ought to be giving. And so, we will be looking at verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11 because it's about Enoch, which is in chapter 5. So, this is found, Hebrews 11, in the Bibles provided on page 1444. And I invite you to turn to that place. And then, if you are able, we do invite you, because this is God's holy word, to stand at the reading of God's word. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us now pray for God's blessing upon the word. Father, bless the word preached, and bless your precious people here, and give unto them, this word to draw them closer to the Savior. Let them experience him this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Children, this will be a message which just comes really off in verse 6. He that cometh to God, that's the great goal of this preached word, that you would come to God today. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder. It's upon these two things I want to meditate with you upon this scripture, and from that meditation take how you may walk with God, even as Enoch did. I want to submit this unto you, that you have the ability to walk closer to God than Enoch. You see the person of Jesus Christ. You see the wonder of his infinite person, his two natures, divine and human. You see his work and the wonder of it in all of its details given to you in a fullness of revelation, a finality of the word given. You have more than Enoch, and therefore you can walk closer to him. And, you know, his translation, children, that's not like a Bible translation. This is a translation like a taken up. When you translate, you take something that's in an original text and you take it up into your own language. Enoch was taken up to God. This translation was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do in you and has done in his church forever. There's been a resurrection in you. There's been a new heart if you're a believer. You've been, what the Bible calls, been born again. You did not enter back into the womb of thy mother, no. But there's something new that has happened in you. a totally changed disposition. And it has so set your mind upon heaven that the same place which Enoch looked up to as he was going to this place, he looked and we look to where our hearts are. Where our hearts are. We have new hearts. But what does it mean here in the text? He had this testimony. He pleased God. I want to submit to you that the Holy Spirit looked at the scriptures where it says he pleased God. And he said he reasoned with himself. It's interesting to me that it doesn't say in Genesis, Enoch had great faith. Doesn't say it. Doesn't need to say it. You know what the Holy Spirit wanted you to do? Was to use your mind, your logical mind, and to meditate upon what it meant to please God. And as you meditate upon what it pleases God, you think about, well, what's the one thing that without it, you could never please God? And the Holy Spirit says, it's faith. Well, you could have deduced that without Hebrews 11. You could have deduced that with just Genesis. You could have deduced that with what Adam had when he was clothed with the sacrifice of God. This is the teaching of the scriptures, that you must please God. And it takes faith. But you know, this is exactly what I'm going to get at. I'm not going to give you what faith is. I'm not going to define it. I have some great books that do that. Petrus van Maastricht has one of the best things on saving faith I've ever read. But I'm not going to take him out. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm not going to even define faith. I'm going to show you the evidence, or I'm going to show you what faith looks like in your life and pattern your life after that. But first, we must deal with this 4 in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. 4. This is explaining exactly what faith looks like in your life. And there's really two things here. You see, you must believe that God is. You must believe that he is a rewarder. They're the two things I want you to think about today as you think about your own life. Think about who God is. And don't be mistaken here into thinking, oh, this is talking about philosophy of the existence of God. This is what it means when we are to think about that God is. We're going to be convinced from nature that he is. The scripture speaks in a very different way. The scriptures say that you're a fool if you don't see how he exists. It's so plain. It's as plain as me saying that, look at that wonderful piece of computer, a super machine. In any other day, it can do things that was unparalleled in any century past. And who would look at that and say, you know, a bunch of rocks came and clicked together and electricity was made. And it started networking itself from chip to chip. And here we got our iPhone. No one would say. Everyone would say, there is a phone, supercomputer. There must be someone who built it. There's a building. There must be a builder. There's a creation. There must be a creator. This is plain. And this is not exactly what's being talked about here at all. Because Enoch, remember, had Adam walking with God, knowing God, believing that God is, has something to do not with the existence of God, but who he is. And it's upon this that you can be helped in your faith in order to please God. And so what is the thing, the chief thing of what God is that I want to give to you? Because I could give you several things. I could give you his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his spiritualness. I could give you many things about the essence of God. But if I were to give you one thing that is needed for you to have a strong faith, it is this, that God is holy. And therefore, we can say walking with the holy is the goal. It is the calling for your life right now, that you be walking with the holy. But the problem is that we have a nature that is totally antithetical. That means, children, it's totally against this idea that God is holy. What we want to do is bring God down and make him like us. Or will also be content with bringing us up and making us like God. There is this destruction between the creator and creature distinction, which is at the very center of faith. Indeed, if you don't take this distinction, you will lose your faith. And I mean it in this sense. You can think that you believe, but as soon as you made yourself God, or you made God man, you don't even have ever had a true faith. And you walk away from the faith, proving never to be part of us. You see, there's a fake faith. There's a human-originated faith, and there's a saving faith, a divine faith, a faith that's implanted, that's given. It's a gift from God. That's the faith that saves. Leviticus 19:2, I turn there to read it to you. It says this, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is the very foundation for all acts of sanctification. If you call yourself a Christian today, you're called not just to say, I gotta get out of jail free card. You're called to be holy even as my heavenly Father is holy. And it's upon that basis, because his holiness is totally not able to be grasped, because it's an infinite holiness. It's an indescribable holiness. It's an incomprehensible holiness. But get this. He's told us something about it. And he tells us something about it directly. He also tells us something about it indirectly. And I'm going to say, by knowing the creature. By knowing the holiness in the creature, knowing that that's a type or analogy, we can understand something about the infinite holiness that is God. And so I want you to think about different ways that we're holy. Our children, our covenant children here, they're covenantally holy. You've had the sign of the covenant of grace applied to you, which is a constant reminder that this is for you. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He's put you into a Christian home to receive the gospel, and you must receive it. And the pouring out of the water upon you in days when you remember not are a reminder consistently that you have the Spirit constantly with you, pleading with you, saying, take my Savior. Take the Savior. Okay, this is what this baptism means, that you have had children. It's the preaching of the gospel to you every day that you think about it. It's meant to be that way. It's the word of God. It's the gospel visible. And every time there's someone baptized, this ought to be your reminder. God's reminding you by it that you're holy, covenantally holy, set apart to receive the Savior in a home that has the Savior before it every single day in the family altar. This covenantal holiness is seen in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Some of you know that well, who have written upon that. You, my friends, need to know this, that just as a child can be covenantally holy, so there's a covenantal holiness in God. Before all worlds, God existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father and the Son have always been perfectly love with one another. Love in themselves. And the Spirit, a perfect manifestation of this love between Father and Son. He is the Spirit of love, the Spirit of consolation, the Spirit which all that love is, He is. God has always existed with a covenant within Himself. And it's an amazing thing to think about, that we have a Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. But this proves to this covenantal holiness of God. But there's also another way the Scripture talks about our holiness. Talks about it in our moral excellences. If you give a lot of money to an orphanage and save, I found out this week has me so passionately angry that in Ecuador, the orphanage that I told some of you about, they take these girls, the Roman Catholic Church does in Ecuador, they take these girls and they put them into this convent and they become nuns. They're pretty much forcing these girls never to have a family, never to be able to have a husband, never to be able to do anything but live in their nunnery. And this is a most despicable thing. This is a horrible thing. And this, on top of it, the Ecuadorian government gives the convent, gives them money for taking the orphan. And what a despicable thing. The Reformation has fought against such things throughout all of its existence. It fought against it when Roman Catholics were doing this in Europe. And they were closing the convents and all the Protestant lands because they had become whorehouses. Priests going into the nuns. Things unseemly. And the Reformation came and said, "Thus says the word of the Lord." And the Reformation stood up and said, "We have a moral holiness called upon by the scriptures that we ought to be following, and the true church must follow it." There's a moral excellence, of course, in us, but it's always mixed. Because of original sin, it's mixed with our original sin that produces our actual sins, which mixed with our actions, and inevitably so. It's impossible for you to be pure in this life. It's always going to be mixed. And I'm pleading with you today to see that in God there's no such thing as a mixture. In Him it's perfect, infinite, moral excellence. Everything in Him is perfectly aligned with what we know as the Ten Commandments, or the summary of the moral law. That He is a perfect representation of perfectness. Moral holiness. But we also are talked about holy as we are part of a separated body. There was Israel, the holy people. There was the holy priest set aside for the work of the ministry. And this is true, of course, as well, where we have God who is holy in a way that we can't even describe. He's so other than us. He's so other than His creation, than His creatures. He's so set apart. He's in a category all by Himself. He is spirit. We have spirit. But He's infinite spirit in a category all by itself. We're finite spirit. We cannot even begin to imagine the holiness that is God. And He starts to become lifted up. And He starts to become fearful. And that's good. As long as we don't stay there too long. Because it's not just His holiness that He is. He is holiness. And He is goodness. And He is mercy. But I want you to think about this for a second. I've described to you a holy God to help your faith. But you, my friends, what do you think of Jesus? He is God. He is holy. He is set apart. And so many of us, how do we treat Him? We treat Him like our buddy. "Hey, buddy, old pal. How you doing?" You imagine yourself going up into heaven and going, "Hey, high five, heel click, whatever you guys do. He's my buddy, old pal." But I'm submitting to you a different view of Jesus Christ. A view where He is holy as He is God. And it's described in the scripture as eyes of flame. I submit to you that whenever the glorified Jesus Christ has been seen by humanity in the scriptures following His ascension, it has been fallen with prostrateness. They're fallen down to their faces, and they have been in tears. They have said, "Woe is me. This is holy Jesus, the God of God. The Son of God. He who can't just have your high five given." But do we know this? It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "And I tremble." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad." It's not just for the wicked man. That's for the Christian. We try to comfort ourselves. We say, "But there's no tears in heaven." But then we look into Revelation, we realize that there's tears at the judgment seat. And where is that? Where's the judgment seat? In the presence of the Almighty King Jesus. He ought to be feared. You ought to feel inside of you terror. His eyes are aflame and I'm a sinner. And Christians, this ought to drive you to start thinking about how you think about God. Because we disobey so easy, don't we? Our lives are filled with sin. And you know what? We don't even give it a second thought that we're going to have to account for that as a Christian before the judgment seat of Christ. So many Christians in this room will cry to where you are not able to be consoled until the end of that judgment seat. Where He will, and this is a beautiful, He will wipe away the tears. And then there'll be no more. And that's going to be wonderful. That's going to be glorious. But imagine the tears in heaven filling the streets until then. Are you ready? The great use for this, that God is holy, Christian, is that you strive to sanctify God. Once you've been sanctified by Him, sanctify God. What does that mean? What does it mean to sanctify God? Well, we pray it. What's the first petition, children? Hallowed, holy be thy name. Sanctify thy name. This is the truth, that we ought to sanctify God. The way this happens in our life is we lift Him up to His proper place. We stop acting like we're just buds. And we realize that He's the Almighty One. He's the God of the heaven and the earth. He stands up at the top of the Mount Zion. He is great. He is lifted up. He is holy. Hallowed be thy name. We praise thee. We're wicked. All of our actions are mixed with error and our sin. But we are not submitting them to you as any basis for any of your goodness. We are submitting these to you covered in the blood. It's covered in the blood that I give you my good works. I know there's error, but if you cover them with the blood, it covers up those errors and you see those good intents of my new heart that you've given me. And it glorifies Jesus Christ. You start praising His holiness in song and in prayer. You start keeping your covenants. You start turning away from your ninth commandment violations. The covenants become serious to you. Your personal covenants, your corporate covenants, your church covenants. They mean something now. Hallowed be thy name. I took this in your name. Your marriage means something to you now. For you take these promises before an all-holy God. And Jesus, who is God. This, though, can leave you, and maybe you feel it, right? You're like, well, I pray to God, and I don't always feel that fear. Well, I want you to pray and feel it, but I don't want you to pray and stay in that feeling. I want you to start moving in your prayer and realize that, yes, He is holy, but He is not a God who stayed up in the clouds and in the places. This isn't a God who we wind up. He winds us up and He lets us just tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. That's not the God we serve. It's a God intimately involved. Children, this is a big fancy word, but you need to learn these words. This word's called immanent. He's immanent. That means God's with us. And there's some wonderful truths about who God is that leads us into the understanding of Him being a rewarder and what that should mean for us. It teaches us something about His omnipresence, or sometimes called adults, His immensity. You can read about this. God is a God who we sing in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see." You can taste Him. You can see Him. Not with the eyes of the body, but with the eyes of the soul. We need to start realizing that we're not just body. We're not just clothes. We're not just money. We are body and soul. And it's that soul which is specially created apart from any animal spirit or animal breath, animal life. They have zero ability, 0% chance for my snake to say, God is holy, and to connect to God and see God. He can't taste God. He can't see God. We alone have that spirit which has these capabilities. We are able to taste Him, to see Him with the eyes of the soul. He's visible to our spirits. And we are taught things in our Bible classes, like, he's everywhere. And every point, if I can point anywhere in the universe, he's fully and inseparably there. And the reason that's so important, family, my church family, is because it draws us to how we walk with him. When we walk with him, we must believe this. Because what does it do? It makes God there wherever we are. You can be in the Holocaust. You can be in the gas chambers. You can be in the most awful place you can imagine. You can be in Ukraine being bombed underneath cement slabs, and God is there. There's two different presences of God. There is the presence of God that's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's this other presence of God called his manifest presence, or where he reveals himself in a way which is able to be visibly discerned. And I'm talking about with the eye. He was in the fire at the burning bush. He was in the fire of that great pillar of fire in the nighttime hours leading his people. He was heard as a silent voice. He manifests himself with a manifest presence. But you see, although that be true, that ought not to take over in our thinking. Because he can manifest himself any point, anywhere in the universe. But that isn't as interesting intellectually, unless we can make it personal. Let me make it personal for you. He's available to you. He's with you. He is able to manifest himself to you anywhere you are. Do you see how prayer now comes alive? God hears you. He's fully there. I can't see him, and that bothers me because I'm a body, not just a spirit. But you need to be able to believe you can see him, although not with your eyes, with your soul. And this is the problem today. You're not walking with the holy today because you are not thinking about how you can see him. He has a manifest presence available to you by the eye of the soul. And I'm pleading with you today to see this in how he is a rewarder. We should be striving not only to sanctify God, but to be sanctified by God. And of course that comes, beloved, I'm speaking to you. If you never heard this before, the sanctification, it's a big word. And I'm sorry about the big words. But what this word means is God makes us clean. He makes us pure. He takes away all of our sin. How does he do this? This is what the big fancy word salvation means. He takes away all of our sin. He gives it to his son the moment we believe. This is God sanctifying us. Old John Murray used to call it definite sanctification. What he really meant was it was that regeneration. It was that giving of a new heart. God comes down and he takes you and he says, I love you. And he gives you a new heart. And he takes that heart that was in you before, this heart spiritual that's hardened, that hates him, that's in rebellion to him, and he casts it out. And he gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh, one that beats and can feel him and can lift your eyes up to him. And this is being sanctified. God is a rewarder. If you will seek him, he will find you. If you will seek him, he is able to be found. If you will seek him, he's the God that wants you to seek him. He's not a God all lofty and just holy. He's also imminent. He's with us everywhere. He's able to manifest himself and to show himself to you. I remember the story of Robert Murray McShane. And he was a great preacher, probably the greatest preacher in Scotland at the time. And they asked him, how has the Lord used you so mightily? What's your secret, right? We always want to know the secret. And these were other pastors talking to him. And he said, you're going to have to ask my wife, right? And so the wife says, well, let me show you his secret. And took one of the pastors who was asking the question, sat him down at his desk. She said, okay, lift up your arms. Sorry. Lift up your arms. And the pastor lifted up his arms and he said, okay, weep. Fill the desk with tears. Make sure your Bible's open, of course. And after that, she said, okay, get up. All right, do you see this rug? There was a rug in his office. And she said, do you see how it's wore down? It's one of these fluffy rugs. Do you see how it's wore down? Okay, lay your face down. Lay your face down, and as you lay there on that rug, I want you to stay there for the next 5 hours. And he stays there on the rug, and he can't stay there for 5 hours. She leaves the room. He's up and saying, are you serious? And she said, my husband is with God. He prays. He walks with him. He makes this rug soaked with his tears, and then he makes his desk soaked with his tears because he's meeting with God. He's meeting with him. God speaks to him. The eyes of his soul is open, and he's receiving the sight of the holy, walking with the holy. God is a rewarder to those who seek him diligently. That means with haste. That means not when you can get to it. It means not just in the morning because, you know, that's my routine. It's because you're willing to cast off all of life in order to seek after God. And you're like, this isn't practical. I can tell you're not a businessman because we're very busy. Well, I've been there. I've been in the army. I've been in corporate America. I can tell you the more time spent in prayer makes my business day more successful. The more time you spend in prayer makes my family more successful. The more time I spend in prayer, the more your ministry is successful. There's this inside of us, this self-confidence. And I don't know if it's probably not just America, right? It's humanity. We want to do it ourselves. We want to stay busy, stay busy. By staying busy, I know that I can make money. And by making money, I know everything will be happy. But the reality is that if you would just quiet your soul, there's some of you who have a big debate here. What's better, the country or the city? Well, I think I've been revealed the answer. I do think it's the country. Let me tell you why. Because the city is so busy, so distracting, takes away so much of your time, always something to eat away your time, where the country is quiet. The country, you can get away underneath a tree in the green grass. You can lay down. You can see creation. You can be with God. It's quieter. I talk to my brothers in Christ who are pastors in Kansas and different other places. And it's yeah, we went out to the hay fields today, and the farmer gave me some meat. And look at my table, you know, just filled with meat. And then I went to be with the Lord. And the life is slowed down. And that's okay. As Christians, we need to slow down our lives, not for the sake of slowing down, not for the sake of laziness, but for the sake of walking with God, walking with the holy. Will you do it, fathers? Because I'm telling you that your children's souls are in danger if you won't devote it to prayer. Mothers, you as well, your marriage, you're concerned about your marriage? Well, prayer is the way to heal your marriage. I'm talking to you, children. Your worries are much less than mom and dad. But you have them, don't you? The school, the blue, you call these weird things blue books. I would call them final exams, okay, like normal people. And what? You're worried. Spend more time in prayer than studying for your blue books and see what will happen. Mom, spend more time in prayer than in homeschool and see what happens. You'll give birth to engineers. You'll give birth to the most expert men and women that exist. Because prayer is the foundation. Because what is prayer? Prayer is walking with God. Prayer is faith displayed in action. Because what do you got to do in prayer? What is prayer? Do you remember the story? Something of what prayer was in the Old Testament? Do you remember the serpent? You know, I love snakes. I would love a bronze one. Too bad they burned it up in the, you know, fire pit. But for a while, they kept it around. Everyone could look at it. Hey, look, that's the pole where this bronze serpent was, where when our ancestors were getting bitten by all these venomous snakes, that is all they had to do was, what did they have to do? You remember? Look to it. That's all they had to do. They were bitten. Ah, venomous viper. they look, and they were healed. And what are we told in the scriptures? That Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we are to look unto Jesus. There's this whole pattern all throughout scriptures that looking is faith. That's how it is. Because what is it? You're thinking, I'm helpless. I've been bitten by a venomous snake. What must I do to save myself? Are you going to look at yourself? Are you going to take it and try to suck out the venom? Or are you just going to look? And you're looking outside yourself. You're looking at the one thing that God had appointed to be your salvation from that venomous sting. And I'm telling you, the venomous sting of Satan has stung. It's in your original sin. It's in your actual sins that flow out from that. And the only way to be saved from that is to look to Jesus. And the way you look to Jesus is faith. And that's why the scripture says, confess your sin. It says these such things because that's a prayer. Because that's a way of faith internally expressing itself outward. And so I'm pleading with you today to walk with the holy and to do so by prayer. This is the gaze of the soul. Prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of the Heavenly Father. Do you want this closeness? Do you want this relationship? Do you want to be close to God? You want to feel Him? You want to taste Him? You want to have Him? You want an experience with Him? That's true religion. But you must pray. True prayer is the prime exercise of faith. Where all saving graces converge, kind of like in a climax, in both the highest expression of gratitude to God and the deepest expression of humility. Because you're admitting, I can't do it myself. I got to look to you. I got to pray to you. I need you. And it's the broadest expression of love towards others. Because you're saying, I love you so much, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to intercede for you. It's everything. I love the Gospel of Luke. I've decided to change its name, if you don't mind. Now, Elder Sherman is going to bring me up on charges. But I would call it this, the Gospel of Prayer. Why would I call it that? Because the other evangelists say that Jesus was in the Jordan and the Spirit descended on Him as a dove. Well, I'm going through Luke and family worship. And in Luke, I noticed this. Luke says it was while he was praying that the Spirit descended on him as a dove. The other evangelists say that Jesus chose 12 disciples. Well, in chapter 6, Luke says that it was after he spent the entire night in prayer. And I mean the entire night because the next verse in Luke 6:13 says this, and it was day. He prayed all night and it was day and he went out to choose the 12. I believe if you looked into the face of Jesus, he would have dark circles around his eyes for being with his heavenly Father. The other evangelists say that Jesus died on the cross. Luke says that even as he was dying, Jesus was praying for those who persecuted him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The other evangelists say Jesus went on a mount and he was transfigured. Luke says it was while he was praying that he was transfigured. Luke 9:28 and 29. There's nothing more transfiguring than prayer. You want to be beautiful? You want to be the beauty of holiness before God and be pleasant in His sight? Pray. True prayer must be selfless. The more self-confidence that you have, the less you pray. The less self-confidence that you have, the more you have to pray. True prayer is desperate prayer. I think of Hannah. I love the story of Hannah. How she wanted a son so bad. And you can see her agony. The way that she just threw into God. And put it all out there. The priest thought she was a drunk. She was sobbing and not able to be understood. But she's quivering in her lips towards God. And pleading desperately with Him. He not only answers her prayer. He gives her a prophet. And not only a son. But not any mere prophet. The prophet that would anoint King David. The type of the Messiah. True prayer brings heaven down into the soul and lifts the soul up to heaven. True prayer has an unexplainable way of augmenting both the worthiness of Christ and the unworthiness of the sinner. Hence, I believe it's a chief part of humility and of thankfulness in your life. Neglecting prayer, you're prideful. Neglecting prayer, you're not grateful at all. Prayer is the chief way to express these things. True prayer is more powerful than 10,000 nuclear weapons. We're starting to hear about that a lot in the news lately, aren't we? I would tell you this now, I'd rather go to Russia and be hit with an atom bomb than to go against the prayers of the righteous. True prayer longs for revival. I'm reminded of Adoniram Judson and his horrible experience as a missionary. 8 years, hard labor, losing his wife, losing his children. He's all alone. He's depressed. Zero converts. The mission board writes him and says, Adoniram, do you think there's any hope for you there? 8 years, no converts? You know what Chris Myers would have said? Of course not. Get me out of here. Bring me back. He said this. He said that I have the hope of the promises of the covenant of grace. I'm praying for revival. Are you praying for revival? True prayer is fellowshipping with God. Believers, it's a foretaste of heaven. You want to know what heaven's like? Experience God in prayer. Eternal joy. Real conversation with the holy. True prayer, if I would to sum this all up, pleases God. This is the way John Trapp put it. Prayer is putting the promises into suit, a legal suit. God never denied the soul anything that went as far as heaven to ask it. Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and restored or given back by faith to God again. True prayer is faith. It's an expression, action of faith in the life. One prayer is worth 1,000 logical thoughts. And some of the mightiest prayers have been ones that have been of a man or woman on the floor and not able to speak words. But are we a church of prayer? Oh, we've gone to weekly prayer meetings starting in May. Pastor, of course we are. Let me ask that again. Are we a church of prayer? Is it driving your life? Is it such in your life that you know without it you would be undone? This is the question. This is my prayer for you, that you will walk with the holy, walk with God Almighty, pray.